Well, it's so good to be here once again with you all. Certainly remember Pastor Brian in your prayers. I got a text from him and then a phone call from him this week asking if I would be available. And, you know, this is the third time I have filled in for a pastor who is out with COVID. So one of the blessings of meeting on Sunday afternoons as a church plant is that I can serve other congregations who are in need in this particular season of life in the church. And so I'm grateful to be here with you all, to open the word with you all. And so thanks for having me again. We do have three boys. Two of them were, I think, wrestling each other while they were praying there. So 6, 5, and 18 months. And so all boys, you can probably imagine what our house is like most of the time, right? It can be just wild and crazy. All of them running around. Our youngest is the daredevil of the bunch, which does not help. And so about 2 months ago, our boys play t-ball and baseball on Saturday morning, so that we had a morning full of baseball. We came back, and of course, after running around in the sun for a couple hours, you give snacks filled with sugar to these children and say, go home with your parents. And so our kids were hyped up on sugar and exhausted at the same time, and they were just bouncing off the walls. It was still hot outside, so we didn't want to spend more time outside. And our house was just crazy. And I looked at my wife and was like, we have to figure out something to bring some peace and quiet. And the truth of the matter is we didn't really need anything, but we decided to go to Home Depot just for the fact that it was far enough away that we could strap them into the car seats. They couldn't go anywhere. They'd be stuck in the car seats. We'd drive slow. We'd put them in the cart when we got to the store. We literally bought like a little succulent for the house, and that was it. Maybe some light bulbs. I can't even remember what it was. But the whole point of getting them out of the house was seeking that moment of peace and quiet. Didn't have to yell at them to stop doing one thing, no chastising them to leave their brothers alone. For a moment, it felt like we had peace. And I think if we're honest, a lot of us define peace in that same way, that peace is the absence of something. Right? In the really large scale, we think of peace as the absence of war or the absence of hostilities, right? We are a nation at peace because, well, we are not a nation at war right now. Or perhaps we think of peace as the absence of the crazy children in our lives, whether it's when they all go to sleep and stay in bed, hopefully, for the first time at night, or a drive to Home Depot. Or perhaps for you, it might be the absence of something else, like the stress of a work week, or maybe if you're retired, the stress of work at all. But what I believe is true is that the peace of God is not defined in what is absent. The peace of God is defined by who God is and the holistic experience of Him. The peace of God is different. It is better. And the peace of God is experiencing life the way God always meant for it to be. So if you are here with us, I believe that this beatitude that we will explore this morning tells us that for those of us who are God's children through Christ, we ought to be a people that bring God's peace. We are meant to be a people who bring God's peace. And that's what we'll find in Matthew 5. I'm going to read all of the Beatitudes real quick here, just so you get a little sense of where this falls inside of the Beatitudes. But we're going to look specifically at verse 9. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's the word of the Lord. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest sermon in this gospel account. It's also the longest recorded sermon that we have of his in the scriptures. It lasts three chapters, from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And what we notice at the end of chapter 4, Jesus has gone into the wilderness, was tempted by the evil one, and he comes back, and in verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that Matthew 5 through 7 is all a sermon that falls inside the context of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew 5 is a sermon on what it means to be a kingdom-minded people. It's what it means for us today and for those people who heard it back then to live in the kingdom of God. That we are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that all these other things that we do explain or communicate the values and truths of a kingdom life. And that's where the Beatitudes find their context. Verses 2 through 12 give us the Beatitudes. If you've been in church for any length of time, more than a year or two, you've probably heard of the Beatitudes at some point. Is anyone unfamiliar with the Beatitudes? All right, so all of you know this. This is great. The Beatitudes are this list of blessing, of those who are blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's speaking about the blessed life. Now, that's an interesting word, right? Because we don't often use the word bless in our lives today. Even in the life of the church, I don't think we use it that much, right? Think about how many times you say bless in a given week. What's the context of it, right? God bless you when someone sneezes, right? Okay, well, that's pretty good. Or maybe a God bless you when you're leaving Walmart, if the greeter is saying something like that. There's not a lot of times that we use the word blessed. Maybe if something good happens to us, we'll put a hashtag blessed up on social media talking about what we've experienced. I grew up in the South, and there we have a phrase, bless your heart. Yeah, some of you know that one, right? Which probably the most simple way of understanding that is it means you sure are stupid, aren't you? Right? So this word blessed, in order to understand the Beatitude, this proverb-like saying where blessedness is described, we have to understand what it means to be blessed. Some translators have chosen the word happy, that this is a happy life, that those who have these types of characteristics are living a happy life. And in a certain sense, that is true, but it's also deeper than happiness, right? When you think about happiness, it's oftentimes something that's fleeting, something that comes and goes based on circumstances, and that's not the case with the Beatitudes. So happy, while it's a good translation, it lacks something, right? There's one commentator who said the best phrase that he knew was, people from Australia say, good on you. If you do something well, they say, good on you for doing that thing, right? Which I imagine if we were all Australian, that would be a great translation. But even for us, I don't think that's very good because judging by your accents from the few people I talked to this morning, I don't know that I have any Australians in the room. So I think one of the best ways of understanding the word blessed is to understand it as what it looks like to have a full, flourishing life according to what God says. That perhaps the best translation that we could do in Phoenix, Arizona in 2021 is to say, the flourishing life is those who are poor in spirit. The flourishing life is those who mourn. And even on its face, when I start saying it that way, you start to get a sense of the radical, subversive nature of what Jesus is saying here, right? These are not things that are blessed. These aren't things that we would typically say are flourishing. We wouldn't say flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are the poor. But that in the kingdom of God, those are how we understand good, true life, good, true flourishing. And as you walk through the Beatitudes, there is a deepening of it. It starts out fairly simple, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who have an attitude towards life where they do not hold themselves in high regard. But then it moves into these next three of righteousness, mercy, and purity, right? There's a deepening effect as you walk through the Beatitudes. And then when you get to verse 9, the Beatitude that we will consider this morning, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, for us to understand this particular Beatitude, I think a fair amount of understanding of what the words mean is needed. I'm not going to walk you word by word, phrase by phrase, and give you a running commentary, but it is important that we define the key words. Because without understanding what peace is, how can we be peacemakers, right? So what is peace? What is peace? Is peace just the absence of something? Right? That's the way most people in our culture would define it. But the word is loaded with meaning. And in the Hebrew, the word that is used for peace is shalom. Some of you might be familiar with that. It's often combined with another word in Hebrew, Shabbat, which means rest. Shabbat shalom is a greeting that you will hear if you walk into a synagogue. Right? Rest and peace. There is a calmness, a serenity, out of the deep, holistic understanding of who God is. There's a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga, and he defines peace like this. It's a little bit longer, but it's one of the best definitions I've found. And so I'm going to read it for you. Stick with me as I walk you through this. Plantinga says this, "Peace is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." That last line, shalom, peace, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That God designed the world in a certain way, and peace, when talked about in the scriptures, it means that we are experiencing the world as it is meant to be. Perhaps your mind then goes to the Garden of Eden, right? That is the greatest example we have of the world as it ought to be because God created it that way, yes? And I believe understanding peace as the way the world is meant to be means that we need to know what God designed. J.R. Tolkien is well known for his books, Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. He wrote a letter to his son one time, and he said this. He said, "We all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it." We all long for Eden. That peace that we desire is truly a longing for Eden. It's truly a longing for the way God meant it to be. So peace is the way God designed the world to work. In order for us to be a peacemaker, we must understand what makes God a God of peace. The New Testament describes the Lord as the God of peace. In both Romans and Philippians, it refers to the God of peace being with us. It is concentrated at the end of Romans in the benediction, in the closing, when he is wishing good things for the Roman church. But the idea of God as a God of peace is greater than that. We know God as peace. For you and for me, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we know God as a God of peace. But it's something that we only know because of Jesus Christ. The exact phrase, God of peace, is only used 5 times in the Bible. And every single one of those times is in the New Testament. So, well, the question then is, was God a God of peace in the Old Testament, right? And what I would say is, yes, God was a God of peace in the Old Testament. But that's not how he's often described. Usually in the Old Testament, we hear God being talked about as mighty or even a warrior. If you read Moses' song after they escape from Egypt and cross the Red Sea, praising God as the warrior God. Brian and I were a part of a preaching workshop last month. We walked through Habakkuk and Jonah, and there's this moment at the end of Habakkuk where God has told Habakkuk, hey, like, yes, I'm using the Chaldeans, bad things are going to happen, but trust me, I know what I'm doing. And in his prayer at the end, this prayer of worship, almost a song of praise of God, Habakkuk praises the warrior God, the God of creation who will come and swiftly destroy his enemies. God reveals himself in the Old Testament primarily as a warrior God, as a mighty God, as a strong God. And as the scriptures unfold, the revelation of God unfolds, Christ is the center of that revelation. So for you and for me, we know God is a God of peace because of Christ. In the Old Testament, God is a God of peace, but he's a God who brings peace through violence. There are some liberal scholars who would read the Old Testament and say there are 2 gods of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, that you cannot reconcile them, that the God of peace of the New Testament has nothing to do with the God of the Old Testament, who is violent, who destroys the enemies of his people. And in a certain sense, it is true that God in the Old Testament does operate that way. 1 Chronicles 22:17 and 18 explains how God brings peace. It says this, David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. The Old Testament, God brings peace by destroying the enemies of his people. So why is this the same God? It is because God reveals himself primarily through what he does in Jesus Christ. While God is never called a God of peace in the Old Testament, we do get one hint. There's one hint that there is a God of peace. It's a passage that if you've been a Christian for a while, you might know. And especially with Christmas just around the corner, you might know this. In Isaiah 9, there is a prophecy of a Redeemer who will come. This is the only time there is any sort of hint that God is a God of peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yeah, a couple of you know it. I heard that. Right? So all through the Old Testament, God is a God who brings peace by destroying the enemies of his people. that through violent destruction of God's enemies, God brings peace for his people. And there's one hint that God will be a God of peace, and it's Isaiah 9:6, that a child will be born who will be both the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. Because God is a God of peace. And God is a God of peace, not because there's a different God in the New Testament, but because God himself stepped into time as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. And that Jesus Christ took on the violent wrath of God to destroy the one true enemy of God's people. That peace comes because Jesus took the destruction that we deserve. Jesus suffered at the violent hand so that peace would come to us. He took our sin and the justice it deserved and gave us peace. So the God of the Old Testament who brought peace through violence against his enemies is the same God in the New Testament who brings peace to his people by bringing violence against his son. This is not an animal like one from the herd in Leviticus that would bring peace. It's not an enemy like the Moabites or the Canaanites. The violence of the New Testament was brought upon the Lamb of God, crucified by a foreign enemy, and his death brings peace to all God's people. Christ is the one who brings peace. And so for us to understand what it means to be a peacemaker, we must understand the God of peace. Flip over to Ephesians 2 real quick. Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 19 is a great example of how God is a God of peace through Jesus Christ. You probably know the first part of Ephesians 2 very well, right? That God saved us in our trespasses and sin. He made us alive in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God so that no one may boast. In 11 through 22, we run into this section where there are some divisions in the church in Ephesus between Jews and Gentiles. And it says that Jesus has come to bring peace. So look at verses 14 through 19 with me. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of God's household. Ephesians 2 is a great example of how God brought peace. God brought peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace meant that those who were far off and those who were near would now have access to God, that they would be able to enjoy the full presence of God, that in a really simplistic way, that they would know the world as it was meant to be. Because in Eden, the people had full access to God. The peace of God in Ephesians 2 is the peace that restores the relationship from the garden. That God's people have always been purposed to live fully in his presence and under his rule and blessing. And so he has brought together a new people through Jesus Christ. The peace of the Old Testament was God's people living in the land, God's place, under his blessing. And here, God is a God of peace because he accomplished it through his Son, that the blood of Christ brings us into his kingdom as God always meant it to be. And so I just want to pause for one moment here. If you have found yourself here in this room and you are not a follower of Christ, we're going to walk through what it means to be a peacemaker here in a few minutes. But what you need to know is that without the reconciliation and the peace that comes only through the blood of Christ, the discussion of being a peacemaker will mean nothing for you. Okay. There is no entrance into the kingdom because you have done the beatitude. The kingdom life is reflected by people living for the kingdom, which means peace. So to be a part of the kingdom, to have peace with God through the blood of Christ, means that you need to trust and repent. Trust in Christ, repent from sin. Before you can be a peacemaker, you must know the peace of God through the blood of Christ. You cannot earn it because it was already accomplished. And for those of us who have done that, who have repented and trusted, we can be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God is also an interesting phrase here, right? Why would they be called sons of God for being peacemakers? In 1 John 3, there's another time that we are called sons of God. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we shall be called children of God. And so we are. Now, there's other translations of that. When I first memorized it, my teenage years, the translation I read said, how great the Father's love for us. Others will translate it, what kind of love is this? My favorite translation, the New King James Version, says, what manner of love is this? That John is praising the love of God, but not just in a like proclamation of praise. It's a proclamation of the wonder of the love of God. It is beyond, the richness of the love of God is beyond John's ability to understand. And just think about that for a second. The Apostle John probably knew the love of God better than anyone alive when he wrote that letter. He was in the room when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John was the only apostle at the crucifixion. All the rest left. He was the one who actually saw it. John was one of only two who went to the empty tomb. If anyone knows the love of God, it's John. And yet in 1 John 3, he says, what manner of love is this? How spectacular, amazing, confounding is the love of God, that we shall be called children of God. And so we are. The great love of God is what makes us his sons. In both 1 John 3 and in Blessed Are the Peacemakers, it doesn't just say that we are sons of God, but that we shall be called sons of God. That is a title given to us, a title ascribed to us. Sons of God is also a phrase that for, well, at least half the room, if not more, that might wonder, well, does that include me, right? The obvious question is, does this mean only men are sons of God? Did Matthew write it down wrong? Shouldn't it just be children of God? Right? Some might even call this sexist or misogynistic to say that there are sons of God but not daughters of God. But I assure you that this is neither of those things. In fact, it's a radical concept in the first century, because Jesus uses the term sons specifically. Paul does the same thing in Romans 8 to say that we are sons, because in the Roman culture and the Jewish culture, only sons received inheritance. Only sons carried on the family name, the family line. So for all of us here, this is actually a rich blessing. It is countercultural in the first century to call women sons of God. But what Jesus is communicating is that if you are a female, you have the same standing as a child who receives full inheritance under the society around them. This is a radical, radical calling that all of us, male and female, get to inherit the full blessing of knowing and having the eternal presence of God the Father. And if we are all sons, then we are all indeed ambassadors for our King. And that is what makes us peacemakers. It's an active command. Did you notice that? Blessed are. It doesn't say blessed shall be. Like, if you will be blessed when you do this. It's not aspirational. It's not saying you should aspire to be a peacemaker. No. Blessed are. The people who are sons are living this way because it is an active peace. We might be tempted to soften this beatitude and say, blessed are the peacekeepers, those who make things peaceful in their silence. Right? We all have that family member, Thanksgiving's around the corner, that you sit around the big family dinner table with the family you see once or twice a year. And there's that one topic that it's just easier to hold your tongue or bite your lip instead of saying something, that it's better to keep the peace, so to speak. But that's not what this means. That is not peacemaking. It might be peacekeeping, but even that is a stretch. Peacemaking is actively seeking to bring God's peace into the world. The peace that is the way things are meant to be. I believe that starts with those of us who are in the church. That our ability to be peacemakers in the church is what gives us a testimony of peace in our community. In Ephesians 2, when Jesus says that when Paul says that Jesus came to bring peace, it's because the church was divided between Jews and Gentiles, the insider and the outsider. Jesus' death brings everyone near. Those who are far off and those who are already near. But Jesus' death also does something else. It creates one body. It creates a new people. It creates fellow citizens. That there is no distinction inside the church. That this is a new people of God, which means the way that we relate to one another and speak to one another reveals whether or not we know the God of peace. In fact, once you get to Ephesians 4, when Paul starts giving some more practical advice to the church in Ephesus, one of the big things he talks about is the way they speak to one another. To speak truth in love, that they should not gossip or slander. Sadly, I believe the church is too easily divided today. We live in a divided society, and we've let the divisions around us disciple us. And suddenly we are divided inside of the church. We're too easily divided over things that are not of eternal weight. Politics, lesser levels of doctrine, worship preference, vaccines, all of these things can bring division in the church. Some of you might even be having a reaction to me saying those very words in the church. But our care for one another and our love for one another and how we speak to one another reveals peace. It is us striving to have peace and unity above any divisions that might come. After all, we are united in Christ, not in political preference or worship preference. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican, if you prefer hymns or praise songs or whatever the most modern worship stuff is called today. Our unity is not built on those things. We have one Lord, one baptism, one Savior. It is above all things, and for us to be divided by things that are less than that is to ruin our testimony. That our testimony to the world around us, that if we truly want to proclaim peace as the Christmas season comes upon us, right? That Jesus came to bring peace, which is true. Peace on earth is what the angels say that the child is bringing. But for us to have that testimony, we cannot be divided by silly things. All who are called to be children of God are united in Christ because his blood was shed for all of us. And if his blood covers all of us, then our divisions will harm the testimony of peace. So we must be united in the things that truly matter and give grace and mercy in things that are of lesser categories. Because our peacemaking should truly be seen in the community. We are children of God before anything else. It's really easy to start listing like all the things you are. We had a neighborhood street party. We didn't block the streets. I don't think we can call it a block party. Anyways, my wife was just wanting to have people in the neighborhood over because we've met all the neighbors nearby and we're trying to share the gospel with them, but we're like, well, how are we going to meet the neighbors further down? Well, we'll just tell them we're having a street party. And so they were all in the driveway with us just eating food, and we went through the list of usual things that define us, right? What do you do? Where are you from? How many kids do you have? Those types of things. But the truth is, the first thing that should define us is that we are sons of God, that we are children of God. And we are peacemakers because we know the peace of God. We should not live in a like the world around us. The world around us is more divided and polarized than ever. Pew Research did a study about 5 years ago, which I can't imagine if they did it today, that showed the polarization of thought and sources of information and all things like that, that it's been more polarized and divided than ever. With the emotion of the media, the emotion of especially social media is primarily one of anger and contempt. But those are not peace. And so as Christians, we need to be aware that if we consume media, social media, that we are being trained to see the world in anger and contempt. It's a powerful emotion. And that's why we get it so much. Before a few years ago, I never would have thought I needed to know what an algorithm was, aside from that one calculus class that I hated. But now, most of us know what algorithms are because they are a powerful tool that these tech companies use to give us content that will engage us. And what they know is that a tweet or a post that mentions a political opponent and something negative is 67% more likely to be shared than the average post. So of course they're going to give it to us because that's what draws us in. So if you're here and you're on social media, you need to be aware of that. I'm not saying get off social media, although I don't think it's a bad idea, but if you are on social media, you have to be aware of what it is discipling you to do. That social media is not meant to create peacemakers. Social media is meant to hook in people who are angry, that have malice towards their enemies. So we need to be aware of what's around us, that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be discipled by the world that cares about destroying the argument of the opponent. Right? Back in the old days, we just called it refuting the argument. Now they're destroyed, right? But even that small, subtle difference shows us something, yes? It shows us that they're trying to create this sense of superiority and greatness, contempt. But as peacemakers, we're not supposed to be any of those things. We are meant to humbly show people the world as God always meant it to be. Because in a world of divisions and polarization, the gospel of peace is radical. It's subversive, but it's also attractive because it offers joy and happiness and flourishing that the world around us will not give us. divisions and anger and contempt only breed worry and anxiety. People who are constantly scared of what might happen if the political opponent is in power, that the world will end because of one thing or another. But if we are Christians, then we know that God is in control. And we can share peace where only anxiety and worry rule, which is a blessed calling. It's a great calling for us to go to the world around us and demonstrate peace. So that if you are on Facebook, you need to live out being a peacemaker. Right? It doesn't matter that your opponent or those you disagree with were angry first. It doesn't matter if they used a word that you wouldn't usually use, but well, they used it first. No. We are peacemakers because of what Christ did for us. And so we don't have to use the same words that they use. Lastly, I believe being peacemakers means that we share the gospel of peace. In the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the shoes are called the gospel of peace. The thing that sends us, the thing that makes us go, is the gospel of peace. Which means we are meant to go and tell the world how they can be right with God, how they can experience the world as God meant it to be, how they can experience the full presence of being in God's place because Christ died for them. So we go and share the gospel of peace. And so the truth is, if you are here and you are a child of God, then Jesus makes it clear you're meant to be a peacemaker. And if you're a peacemaker, then you go and share peace, that you seek to help people to be reconciled to the God of peace. One of the things as a church planter is that you have to share the gospel, especially in Desert Ridge where there's not many Christians. If you don't share the gospel, you're not going to have a church. Not enough Christians to have very many churches in Desert Ridge. And so you have to figure out ways to share the gospel. One neighbor that I went and played golf with, he was looking for someone to play with. I was like, all right, I get 4 hours with a guy in my neighborhood who doesn't know Jesus. This is great. Of course I can play golf. And so we just casual chat for the first nine. On the back nine, he said, what's the deal with baptism? I was like, I gotcha. So I explained baptism to him. He was a Jewish man. And he didn't come to Christ that day. I'm hoping that eventually I'll play golf with him enough and God's word will do enough work in his life that he will. But all I'm saying is, whatever God has given you, whatever ability God has given you, whoever God has brought into your life, God wants you to be a peacemaker in that relationship. I was telling Jared, a couple of guys in our church plant are in our church plant core team because they knocked on the door to sell me solar, and I said, all right, if I'm going to listen to your pitch, you got to listen to me talk about Jesus first. Right? Who knows? Maybe the person knocking on your door is knocking on the door to hear the gospel. Share the gospel wherever God has sent you, because how will people know unless someone preaches? Right? If you are a child of God, you're a peacemaker, and peacemakers help others know the God of peace. Peace is only found in Christ. The way things are meant to be, the way things ought to be, the desire for the Garden of Eden is only experienced because God brought us peace through the blood of Christ. This beatitude is not just a mindset, it is a commissioning. It is an act of life of uniting one another to God who makes peace for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we know peace because of your Son, that he came, took the violence that we deserve for our sin, defeating the true enemy of God's people, that as sin was defeated on the cross, we can know the lasting, true peace. peace of God, the way that you meant our world to be, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for drawing us near through the blood of Christ. So help us to go and live as peacemakers, that we would help those around us know the only source of peace in a divided and polarized world. For your glory, Lord, for the good of your name, we pray this all in Jesus' name, by the Spirit's power. Amen.